turn back in your Bibles to Acts chapter 18. Since our pastor has read the passage, I won't read it over. We'll be going through the passage quite systematically, so we'll get through the passage once again, but we do want to continue to cry to God for his blessing upon the ministry of his word. So let's take a moment once more to call out to our gracious God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful that you have an ear inclined to the prayers of your people. You have assured us that your ear is open to us, that you incline your ear, your very being, to your people who long to know you better, who long to hear your word and learn its lessons. Please come by your Holy Spirit and bless the word of God this morning to each and every one of us. To those who are Christians, grant them the understanding of your word and how it applies to their lives. And to those who are unconverted, grant them to see how much they need a Savior, the Savior whom you have sent, the Lord Jesus Christ. And draw near to them and draw them out to be your believing people by your grace. We ask in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Well, returning to this passage this morning, and I say especially for the sake of those who haven't been here before when I have been preaching, that this is one of the important passages which help us to better understand the letter of 1 Corinthians. Next month, when I'm here in the mornings in particular, I will be preaching through 1 Corinthians. We'll go right back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and proceed through. But this is about the establishment of the church at Corinth. We're considering the passage as an important part of the background to the letter of 1 Corinthians. It will be of real value to us as we go through the letter together to understand the beginnings of this church. Beginnings and foundations are vital to the importance of, vital to the understanding of any work. The development of the work begins at its foundation. And you may remember what the Apostle Paul says. Actually, I'll turn you there for a second. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It's such an important passage. Verses 10 and 11. Consider what Paul is saying here about the foundation of this church. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. And so Paul says that the foundation is vitally important. Paul tells the Ephesian Christians that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. It's like the first row of blocks that are laid at a foundation of a house. You may have a straight, well-laid course of blocks at the foundation of a house, and it may be done well. It may still go wrong later on by not completing the structure according to the proper plan. But if the first course of blocks are laid wrong, the rest of the structure will not be right. Yep, that makes sense, doesn't it now? If the blocks are not set right at the beginning, the house cannot be built properly. And this is why we need to be sure that our foundation is right. What is our foundation? That our foundation is the triune God whom we worship and serve. If we don't worship God, the one true and living God, and we don't worship Him aright, we can't be right. The foundation is the Savior, whom we embrace and proclaim. The foundation is the inspired scriptures we hold and promote. If we don't hold and promote those things, you might as well say, what are we doing? We have the triune God as our foundation, the Savior as our foundation, the inspired scriptures. The foundation we preach is God's way of saving sinners. And this is why we labor to have this church established on the right foundation and moving in the right direction. That's our pastor's stewardship and our stewardship, to use his lesson this morning. So this morning, we're going to look into the inspired record of how God established the church at Corinth. And God has seen fit to provide us with the record of how the church was established. So here it is. If you go to 1 Corinthians and you read, how did it all start? How did Paul lay this foundation? Well, here it is. Here's the record of, inspired record of it. And I have basically three things as we work our way through these 11 verses, 3 points to make. They're pretty simple. The Apostle Paul arrives at Corinth, verses 1-4. Not hard to understand. The Apostle Paul arrives at Corinth. The gospel makes amazing advances at Corinth, verses 5-8. And Paul is admonished to continue courageously in Corinth, verses 9-11. Well, that's an outline. That's what the text tells us happened when Paul came to Corinth. So, let's consider this. First of all, the Apostle Paul arrives at Corinth, verses 1-4. Pastor read from the King James, as you customarily do. I study from the New American Standard, so I'm going to read those first four verses from the translation which I've studied. After these things, he left Athens. Remember, he had gone to Athens. There he was actually waiting for his companions. And he went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working. For by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogues every Sabbath, and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. So, here we have the fact the apostle arrives at Corinth. And we consider this the place and the reason. Why did Paul go to Corinth at all? There were other cities in the area. Well, Paul had been preaching in Macedonia. And if you have take a mental picture for a moment of the geography, there is an upper peninsula in Achaia, an upper peninsula called Macedonia, and Corinth was in the southern peninsula closer to the Mediterranean Sea. And he had been to Macedonia in this early part of the second missionary journey. He had gone to Philippi, and no doubt you remember, he was effective in establishing that excellent church at Philippi, but it was accompanied by no small amount of suffering. Then he went to Thessalonica. Again, he was effective, but it resulted in a riot. Paul and Silas had to leave there. They went to Berea. The tumultuous Jews of Thessalonica came to Berea when they found out that Paul was preaching effectively there, and they caused more trouble. In chapter 17, we're told about how Paul went to Athens. So this is the journey that Paul has taken as a missionary. And Luke records a summary of his sermon that had mixed reception there in Athens. And in verses 16 and 17, if you look back there, since we're in Acts 18 now, look back for a second at verses 16 and 17. We're told that Paul really didn't intend to stay at Athens. Well, Paul was waiting for them at Athens. His spirit was being provoked within him as he was beholding the city full of idols. For he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And so it was Paul's intention while waiting for his co-workers to move on. But he had waited for a while to go to Corinth. It was his purpose to labor there. Why should he have such a purpose? Well, in many ways, Corinth was unsuitable for the gospel. And I don't want you to get the wrong impression. It wasn't a mistake to go to Corinth. But you need to see the kind of place that Corinth was and had great application for us. Corinth was unsuitable. Corinth had the favor and support of Imperial Rome. And you know what that meant? It meant that the Caesar was regarded as a god. In fact, many people worshipped Caesar as a god, and Caesar would promote himself as a god. That was not really very suitable for the establishment of a church from the human standpoint. This city had been destroyed in 146 AD and had been rebuilt by Julius Caesar. It was a place of trade, a place of affluence. It was cosmopolitan in the truest sense of the word. A cosmopolitan place is a city with an international flavor. Lots of people from different countries lived in Corinth. Many people from different backgrounds and cultures. There was much culture at Corinth. Philosophy, entertainment flourished. And as so often in such cities, there was much sin. Immorality in Corinth was rampant. You don't have to be a college graduate to look around you in Flatbush, Brooklyn, and to say there are a lot of similarities. We don't yet worship our president, thank God for that. But almost everything else I've said is true of this region. Corinth was very immoral. They had a phrase, a little phrase, to Corinthianize, was to be habitually immoral. And there was even idolatry. It became religiously acceptable to visit the temples to be immoral. Corinth was also marked by religious pluralism. Not only did the synagogue flourish, I said, you have emperor worship. There were many lords and many gods. Paul says that in the letter in 1 Corinthians. Many lords and many gods. Well, all the people had to do was look around. And there were temples for all kinds of gods. You remember that in Athens, Paul said there were gods everywhere. In fact, he said in Athens, it was easier to find a god than a man. That's how bad it was. Corinth was not much different. Many lords, many gods. So it would seem unsuitable for a church. But Paul's there for two reasons. Paul is there because the gospel is God's answer to such predominant sin. This is what Paul wrote as he did in the opening letter of to the Romans. And by the way, Romans was probably written in the city of Corinth. And Paul was able to say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And Paul looks around at Corinth and says, yes, there are many problems here at Corinth. It's very unsuitable for a church. But the grace of God, the grace of God is able to establish a true church in Corinth. That's why Paul was there. Paul was zealous. Reason number two. Number one, because the gospel is God's answer to such predominant sin. Secondly, because Paul was zealous to see the gospel spread. This concern of Paul's had brought him to Thessalonica, the chief city of Macedonia. The same hope that the gospel would spread to Corinth led to Corinth. It was a great center of trade. See, Paul was not looking at Corinth only in a provincial kind of a way. He says, well, Corinth is a nice city, and the gospel, people need to be saved there. That's true, but Paul also realized the impact of the gospel in other places from Corinth. Corinth was a great center of trade. It was the easiest way for ships to go from, with goods to go from the west to the east and vice versa. Corinth lay on a narrow strip of land called an isthmus. And it was a trading capital. It was a cultural capital. It was an entertainment capital. And the gospel would have a very long reach from Corinth. So that's place and reason. Number one, Paul comes to Corinth. We looked at place and reason. Secondly, we're going to look at occupation and co-workers, because that's what God directs us in our inspired description of how Paul came to Corinth. Paul arrives alone. He arrives alone. That was a vexing situation for Paul. It's very good for us to look at Paul not as an invulnerable Superman with no trials and difficulties. He was a courageous man, but it was vexing to him. He said, when I came to Troas for the gospel, I had no rest for my soul, not finding my brother Titus. He appreciated the companions he had, even though he was more gifted, more useful, more eminent than them. He appears in Corinth alone, waiting for his companions. Paul came, apparently, without much money, if any. This was not a burden to Paul, because he was willing to labor with his own hands in order to pay his bills. Paul had these hands. And he said, okay, I got no money, but I've got a trade, and I'll work with my hands to pay my bills. And not just his own bills, but the bills of others who worked with him in gospel endeavor. Talk about stewardship. Paul understood stewardship. The Jews generally understood stewardship very well. There was a man who wrote, an influential Jewish man, he wrote, the man who does not teach his son a trade makes him a thief. And so the Jews, all the Jews, when you raised up a Jew, one of your jobs as a father was to get make sure your son had a trade where he could support himself. And Paul's trade, which he learned up in Tarsus, was tent making. And that was one of the places where they got some of the things which were widely used in tent making. So Paul was willing and eager to work with his own hands to supply his own needs. And Paul actually makes this a point when he talks to the elders in Acts chapter 20. He's able to say, you know, that these hands labored so that I would not be a burden to anyone. And this is why Paul behaves this way. He's ministering, he's in the synagogue, reasoning, but he's also working. This is the way he begins at Corinth. There at Corinth, he finds Aquila and Priscilla, Jews from Rome. Aquila is from Pontus up in now Turkey, then Asia Minor. Now there's a lot of ink spilled about this period, and you will not always find the commentators in agreement. I'm not going to go through all of that stuff. But some assert that Aquila and Priscilla were Christians when Paul found them in Corinth, and they give their reasons. It seems very unlikely to me. That they became Christians, yes. That they had wide usefulness among the churches explains why Luke mentions them at all. But it seems very strange that Luke would describe them the way he does if they were already Christians. He doesn't say he found a brother, but he found a Jew named Aquila with this wife. So they had come from Rome. Claudius had expelled all the Jews because of riots among the Jews in Rome about a man named Crestus. And if you read some commentators, they say, well, that was Christ. If you read other commentators, they say, no, that was a revolutionary named Crestus who caused a lot of problems. So the commentators are divided. But he does find these two people who come from Rome. That's clear. Why they came from Rome is clear. But Paul joins them because of their common trade. And he does it for two reasons. Number one, they're Jews. Probably what we would say, you would say they were good Jews. They weren't bad people. They weren't imbalanced people, but they were good Jews. He needed a job. They had the same trade, so he could work with them. And so we find Paul joining them in common, very mundane labor. Now, the tent making, what was not Paul's main aim, is not his main desire. But he did it to pay his bills, and it allows him the freedom of doing good. Then, so we've looked at how, why Paul comes to Corinth, place and reason. Secondly, his occupation and co-workers. And thirdly, his early methodology. His early methodology. Paul began where he often did. He had a sense that God's purpose was to bring the gospel first through the Jewish people, and like he says in Romans 1, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He regarded it as his obligation to go to the Jews first, and it made a lot of good sense. These were people who already knew their Old Testament. They already knew about the promises. They already knew about God's purposes. So he starts there. It's common. It's common purpose. People gathered every Saturday. Saturday was the Jewish Sabbath, to hear the Old Testament and just discuss it. And he turns there to reach the most likely prepared people to receive the gospel. And since Paul was a rabbi, there's a very interesting note about that in one of the passages. Nazi actually goes into a synagogue and he sits down, and the head of the synagogue comes to him and says, if you have a word, speak it. Now, they didn't say that to everybody. No. The way Paul dressed, it was obvious to the synagogue leader, Paul's a rabbi. So we'll get him to speak, you see. And again, he wasn't going in there in dungarees with a couple of buttons off his shirt. No. He was going to address as a rabbi, a respected leader and teacher, you see. For some of us, that's more challenging than for others of us. But here he is. He takes up the ministry of the word in Corinth, in the synagogue in Corinth. And according to Luke, he was reasoning and persuading. The idea is of a carefully constructed argument intended to win some over to a position they did not hold. So Paul didn't go into the synagogue with this deluded notion that everybody there is a Christian. He said, these people need to be persuaded. That's very interesting. You know, you come into a church, and you might say to yourself, well, of course we're singing the same hymns. We're reading the same Bible. We're all Christians. That is naive. Naive. I have been a Christian since 1968. So count the years. It's 45 and a half years. No, 54 and a half years now. I've been in many churches. I've been in really good churches. And I have sometimes been surprised at the people who walk away from churches because they are unconverted. And you read your Bible, and you need to understand that everybody who comes and behaves well in a church is a Christian. That's why we have to preach the gospel constantly. And this is what Paul's doing. He's acting like a rabbi, trying to persuade. Now, we need to be careful about drawing the wrong conclusion from what Luke says. Luke says he was reasoning with them. And it is indeed the use of an argument, but it's different from what many people think today about how to spread the gospel. There are many people who are reformed who glory in argument. Spurgeon talked about these people. He said, some men are like my dog Pug. I have a rug, and when I hold on to the rug and shake it, Pug will pull on it. But when I drop it down, Pug is not interested. And he says some people like that. They love to argue. They love to argue, and they're not interested except for arguing. That's not gospel preaching. It is not. When we come into 1 Corinthians 1, 18 to 25, we'll see what Paul thinks about this idea that we just are a bunch of intellectuals who reason and argue. He says, that's not the way I spread the gospel. It's preaching. And preaching, though it has an argumentative element to it, is not arguing. And that's not what it really is. Well, Paul did not press his point as far as he might without the presence of his fellow workers. That's what you get from Acts 18. He's reasoning, but then we're going to come to our next point. He changes his emphasis. Notice, secondly, first, we looked at the Apostle Paul arriving from me. Secondly, the gospel makes amazing advances. Verses 5 through 8. Notice verse 5. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean from now on. I go to the Gentiles. And he departed from there and went into the house of a certain man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. And Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. So here, the gospel makes amazing advances in Corinth. As unfavorable a place as it was, the grace of God is greater than any obstacle. So we have, in the first place, in this amazing advances at Corinth, the change in tactics. Now, Luke does not say how long Paul labored without his fellow workers. Silas and Timothy had remained at Berea and gone to Thessalonica, consoling the brethren about the sufferings Paul experienced. Now, when Silas and Timothy arrive in Corinth, He devoted himself to preaching full time. He was willing to work with his hands at his trade, but when his fellow workers came down, and perhaps there are a couple of reasons why he could stop working and preach exclusively, but that's what he did. And one of the reasons was because the Philippian Christians had provided him with the finances he needed. And you'll find a record of that in two places. I'm not going to turn you there for time's sake, but 2 Corinthians 11, 7-9, Paul tells the Corinthians, I took wages from other churches so that I could save you, serve you. There was a good reason for this. And then in Philippians 4:15, he had Paul's thank you note to the Philippians for supplying his needs. Well, now he begins to preach aggressively and pointedly. He's teaching and preaching in the synagogue, using Old Testament predictions to solemnly testify to those most familiar with the Old Testament that Jesus is the Messiah the Old Testament predicted. He would show to these Corinthian Jews in the synagogue how the Old Testament predictions were fulfilled by the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus. He would tell them that this is God's one appointed Redeemer. He would tell them God made him the chief corner of the kingdom by his resurrection, and that they needed to repent and believe in him in order to be saved. So that's the tactic which now Paul uses, mainly because he's freed up from his tent-making job. It's a change in tactics. Secondly, a threefold result in the text here. There are three things that happen as a result of Paul's now focused preaching. And the first is violent rejection. You see it in Acts 18, 6 and 7. When they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am clean from now on, I go to the Gentiles. And he departed from there and went to the house of a certain man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. So there is a violent rejection of what Paul is saying by the Jews primarily. And the way that Luke describes this is that they arrayed themselves against the gospel. It was a concerted effort. There was cooperation among certain unbelieving Jews to oppose Paul. See, they said to themselves, this strength in numbers will work together to show people that this gospel has no basis. They arrayed themselves against the gospel. Luke describes it as blaspheming. They opposed the gospel in evil terms. They probably said, this Jesus who Paul's speaking of is not the Messiah. He's not a God. He's not good. You shouldn't believe in him. They blasphemed. They opposed the gospel in evil terms. And Paul does what the Bible describes. One commentator put it this way, a solemn disclaimer of responsibility. Paul is saying, I had a responsibility to come to you Jews. Jews first, the gospel comes to Jews first. I had a solemn responsibility. If I didn't come to you and proclaim the gospel to you, I would be accountable. Your blood would be on my hands. It is as if I killed you. And certainly spiritually, to withhold the gospel is of great accountability. So Paul says, shake out the dust. That's what Nehemiah did to certain people. He shook out the dust. And Jesus said to his apostles when they should come and people would not receive him, he says, shake off the dust of your sandals. It's a protest. It says, I don't even want the dust of your city on me. And Paul warns them that God will judge them. These guiltless as a faithful declarer of the gospel, and these blaspheming Jews, what did they do? They put their own souls in eternal jeopardy. By way of contrast, Paul has fulfilled his duty to declare this warning. Well, he took up a place of worship outside of the synagogue. And you see this pattern in the Apostle Paul. He starts in the synagogue, and when the synagogue rejects the message, he then goes elsewhere. He goes to the Gentiles. And this is what Paul does. He takes up a place of worship next door. And this man, who one of my pastors called TJ, Titus Justus, I like that. TJ. TJ was a Gentile man. He was not a proselyte. He was not circumcised. But he was an uncircumcised man who had attached himself to the God of the Jews. And Titus Justus, TJ, opened his large home for Paul to use for ministry to all who would come. This provided a testimony for the gospel, which Paul hoped would make the Jews jealous and want to believe. This is a point that is often neglected. And thinking about Paul's methodology, Paul says in Romans 11:17 that one of his purposes in his dealings with the Jews was to make them jealous. And he's saying that God wanted to make the Jews jealous when they see Gentiles converted. That is what indeed happened. And so Paul has success there in the home of TJ. And he has Crispus and their family who are converted. Now, one thing you need to know about these household baptisms, these household conversions, is that it says they all believed. It doesn't say they all believed but the children, but we include the children anyway because they're the children of believers. There's nothing about infant baptism here. They all believed, and everyone who believed was baptized. So he had success among the Jews. He had success among the rest of the population, according to verse 8b. Many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. So, the gospel makes amazing advances in Corinth. One last point this morning, to complete the section. Paul is admonished to continue preaching courageously in verses 9 through 11. We'll follow along as I read, starting in verse 9. And the Lord said to Paul in a vision by night, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. You know, Paul is admonished to continue preaching courageously, which he does. Now, what this passage is telling us is something rather surprising. I know a preacher who says he thinks Paul had a lot of fears. I have to say, that doesn't commend itself to me. I see Paul as a courageous man, willing to make personal sacrifices to preach the gospel. But this passage does say there was a point when Paul became very worried. He became afraid. Actually, that phrase in the middle of verse 9, "Do not be afraid any longer," it means stop being afraid. Like the illustration of one man, he said, when you have a child who's going to go and touch the hot stove, he said, "Don't touch it." When you have a dog outside in the backyard who's barking, you say, "Stop barking." Well, this is the stop barking kind of language. Stop fearing, Jesus tells Paul. Very blunt, very straightforward. Jesus knows the heart. I don't know if anybody else knew that Paul was worried, but Jesus knew Paul was worried. And Jesus knew that Paul was beginning to ask himself, Am I going the right way here? We're in trouble here. What should I do about this? Well, we shouldn't be afraid. I mean, we shouldn't be surprised. Because Paul was not beyond fear and discouragement. That's reasonable. Think about it. Think about Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. Every time Paul had success, there were Jews who were willing to oppose him, to stone him, to throw him in jail. It was reasonable. Whenever the kingdom of God comes with power, the kingdom of darkness retaliates. We say, let's pray for revival. We want revival. Don't be naive. If God sends revival, there's going to be opposition. The great revivals of the church all teach that. So Paul felt the brunt of opposition. And what's happening at Corinth? Lots of people, many Corinthians are believing and being saved. And where is he? Right next to the synagogue. The very people who had rejected him are now seeing great success by the ministry of Paul as he's used by God. So Paul's afraid. It's going to happen again. It happened at Thessalonica. It happened up in Macedonia. What's going to happen now in Corinth? So Jesus gives him directives, promises, and a grand reason to go on preaching. He gives him directives in verse 9b. Do not be afraid. Go on speaking. Do not be silent. Emphatically, Jesus tells him, keep on doing what you're doing, Paul. Don't stop. Don't let fear get a hold of you. And then he gives him a promise, an emphatic promise. It says, I am with you. Actually, the Greek says, I myself am with you. It's emphatic. I myself am with you, and no one will attack you in order to harm you. And then he gives them one grand reason why Paul should do this. Because God has an elect people in Corinth, and there are many of them. Now, God has elect people in every age. We don't know where they are. We don't know how to point them out. There aren't any badges. I'm an elect. I know some people would like that. That's not God's way. But Paul says, I have many people in this city, which means that they have not yet believed, but they're going to believe, and they're going to believe because God has marked them out as his people. That's what it says. I have many people in this city. The Lord knows who belongs to him, even before they believe. He knows how many. He knows that they will believe. And so he doesn't say to Paul, don't trouble yourself needlessly, they'll believe. No! Go on preaching! There are people who say, if you believe that God has an elect, you won't preach. You won't evangelize. Nonsense! Right. Jesus says, I have made people, therefore don't stop, go on preaching. See? The doctrine of election is not unevangelistic. Properly, it's very evangelistic. That's an application I didn't plan. Okay. And God's way of calling his elect is by the preaching of the word of God. With this wonderful assurance, Paul settles down and ministers for 18 months. I don't know about you, sometimes I read these passages and think, well, Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus. How long did he speak in other places? Well, at least in Corinth, at least it's 18 months, at least, probably more. He settles down. And he preaches. He obeys the Lord Jesus Christ. And this evening we'll see what the next step is. But for now, we've seen how the Apostle Paul arrives at Corinth, how the gospel makes amazing advances at Corinth, and how Paul is admonished to continue courageously in Corinth. Now, there are some lessons that we should take away. Lots of lessons we've already touched on. But consider this. Maybe a little surprising. No trade should be thought low because it is manual and seems unsophisticated. Paul made tents. Not a very glorious trade. But every trade has honor, though not glamour. Every trade has its technicalities and methodology which nobody knows but the people who do it. Done well by a craftsman, everything seems easy. You ever go to a site where they're taking 2x4s and putting up walls and running lines, electrical and plumbing? Looks easy when it's done by a man who knows how. But it's not easy when you try to do it. At least when I try to do it, it's not easy. However, whether it's obviously difficult or truly mundane and humble, it should not be despised. All should be done diligently with pride. Here we come back to stewardship again, right? Back to stewardship. The first man God made was a farmer. The Son of God was a carpenter. Maybe you think, so what, my job is not very glorious. I remember talking to a young gentleman, and I asked him, what do you do for a living? He says, we make plastic bottles for people to fill with perfumes and other things. Doesn't seem very glorious, but it's an honorable, honest trade. And done to the best of our ability, it glorifies God. It enables us to support the gospel. No trade should be despised because it seems unsophisticated. You ought to do it unto the Lord. Second application. You see the humanity of the Apostle Paul in this passage. He is not able to engage himself with the same diligence until his associates are with him. He needs companionship and the encouragement of his fellow workers. It is silly to imagine that it could be otherwise with ourselves. God hasn't made us to be Lone Ranger Christians, you know, going around here and there, drawing our silver bullet gun to do something. We imagine it's for the kingdom of God. God has made us a body, a corporate people. And we best fulfill the Great Commission in company with one another. Paul was a man of great courage. He carried on by grace, just as we all do. But he's capable of fear, just as we are. Maybe you think he just went around and just, he's like the Energizer Bunny. Wind him up and let him go. That was not the Apostle Paul. It's not your pastor. No me. But humanity is no excuse for failing to do a duty. We have to show the grace of God despite the discouragements and the difficulties. And God has ordained to bring us together to do this great work. We need one another. Well, third application. One of the indispensable methods of establishing God's work is placarded here. It's the solemn testimony of preaching. Paul says to these Corinthian Christians, for in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know God. So, God was well pleased by the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. You know how many people hate preaching? Oh, one-way communication, they call it. Better if we play a guitar. Better if we mime. Maybe we'll mime the gospel. Maybe we'll Western sing the gospel or rap the gospel. Nonsense. The gospel is best presented, preached by the authority of God. That's the way God saves. And God uses a lot of different things. God sometimes, you know, I like what one man said, he used a donkey to reprove a wayward prophet. But that doesn't mean I go around looking for donkeys and find out which one I can take out and on Flatbush Avenue and hope he'll speak to somebody. Preaching the Bible with God's authority. And we must not allow any other method to overshadow this. God saves by preaching. One last thing. You need to watch out what you do with this gospel. No matter how young you are, no matter how old you are, watch out what you do with the gospel. You cannot treat it with indifference. You can't hate the gospel. You can't despise the gospel. You can't reject the gospel unless you're determined to spend eternity in everlasting torment called hell. The good news, though, is that God, by the gospel, saves sinners who come to Him through Jesus Christ. When you hear that Jesus lived a perfect life, died an atoning death, was raised by God, and is at God's right hand now, and He's waiting. Now, don't take me wrong. Jesus is not a captive. Jesus is a king. And you need to come to Him. But you may come to Him. I like the triple that I heard one man say, and I'm almost done. You can't, but you must, and you may. You can't believe on your own, but you may believe, and you must believe. And when you do believe, Jesus will save you. Well, let's pray and give God thanks for His wonderful word.
Amen.
We bow before You, Lord, and we thank You so much for Your goodness in giving to us the Word of God. Thank You for Acts 18, inspired by the Holy Spirit to instruct us in these things. We pray You would help us to take them to heart. Help us to be devoted to Your church and to Your gospel and to fulfill the stewardship You've given to us, whether it's a job, a mundane job, or whether it is a significant, we judge, a significant role in the church. Help us to do our best to fill our place for the glory of Your great name. Receive our thanks. Minister to us as we reflect upon it. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.